title of our sermon this morning is No Other Gods. No Other Gods. Now, when we returned home late Wednesday, we had stacks of mail to go through, and among all the letters was a letter from the North Pacific Union Conference. And in it were two articles that had been promised to me by Jerry Potzer, who is the president of that union, articles that he had written for their union paper, The Gleaner, on music, the subject of worship and music, church music. It just so happened that a month or two ago, Jerry had phoned me and he had asked me some of my viewpoints. He knows my interest and a little bit of my experience, and so he was wondering my thoughts, and we talked for quite some time, and I felt I shared just a number of pearls of wisdom with him. So when the articles arrived, and I was going through the mail on Thursday, I opened them eagerly to look at them. And I hate to admit this, but the first thing I looked for was my name to see if I had been quoted. I could not find it. And then I scanned the articles to see if he had used any of my ideas. There were none that I could tell. Isn't that human nature, though? They were excellent articles, by the way. I shall save them. Whose face do you look for first in group photographs? Just unconsciously. We look for ourselves first. It just seems to be our nature. That's essentially what we do with God's law. We look at God's law, the Ten Commandments, and we see ourselves. We listen to the commandments read, and all we hear are the oughts and the ought-nots. Thou shalt not. All we feel is the demands of the law, the terrible burdens of righteousness on the sinner with his fallen nature. The first commandment contains a wonderful secret. It's a secret not because God has hidden it from us, but because we, for some reason, just keep missing it. It's there, but we don't see it, we don't hear it, we don't feel it. And that wonderful secret, I want you to bear with me now, is the gospel, which is, and this is in the first commandment, the one we're looking at today, the gospel is the good news of what God has done for us through Christ. To save us from the law, from the condemnation of the law, to save us from the condemnation of the law, to remove our sin, to remove our guilt, and to replace it with His righteousness, with His peace, with His joy, and with His love. Like a treasure unhidden but unseen, the redeeming love of God is on display in the first commandment, but somehow we keep missing it. But just a minute, you might be thinking, the law is the law and the gospel is the gospel. They're two distinct things. What is the first commandment? Can you repeat it for me this morning? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Is that all of the first commandment? It's part of it. It's part of it. When I was growing up in the Asheville, North Carolina, Seventh-day Adventist Church, in the front of the church was posted, as in many churches, the Ten Commandments. But they were wrong. They were incomplete. Almost every display you see of the Ten Commandments is wrong. Not for what it includes, but for what it excludes. Now, if you were real Bible students, you would be turning to Exodus chapter 20 to prove me wrong. and I just see you sitting there. So turn to Exodus chapter 20 and turn up the air conditioner. We have edited the first commandment to our detriment and loss, and could be our eternal loss. Exodus chapter 20, verse 3 says, "You shall have no other gods before me." But that's not where the law begins. Look where the quotation marks are. In verse 2, "I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me." Those words, I believe, were inscribed by the finger of God on the first table of the Ten Commandments. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, who delivered you from bondage." The Ten Commandments begin not with something we ought or ought not to do, but with something that God has done. The Ten Commandments begin with a declaration of something that God has done, not what we ought to do. What exactly does the first commandment say God has done? "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." God has delivered us from bondage. That's what He has done. By His own mighty power and infinite wisdom and love, all by Himself, without any assistance from us, He has achieved our salvation, our deliverance. How did He do it? The whole story is wrapped up in the law's opening declaration, a reference to a singular epic event by which the children of Israel walked free from Egyptian bondage. That event, of course, was the Passover. The means was the shed blood of the Lamb. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 12 and review that great event. Exodus chapter 12. We'll begin with verse 3. These were the instructions given to the children of Israel. They were still in bondage. They were still under the same curse, the same judgments that the Egyptians were. They were not free spiritually or physically or in any other way to serve God. But God made a provision for their deliverance. Verse 3, "Speak, God said to Moses, to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household." Verse 6, "Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it, sacrifice it at twilight." Verse 7, "And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it." Verse 11, "And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, with your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, ready to move. So shall you eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." Verse 12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against," and notice this, "against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." I love this verse, this truth. Now the blood, and this is the Old Testament, "the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will do what? I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Finally, verse 51. "And it came to pass that on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies. This whole event was not only a literal event, a historical event, but it was highly symbolic. It was prophetic. It was typical of what Christ would do for us in the cross. Remember the blood of the Lamb. When Jesus was introduced at the very beginning of his mission, it was with what words recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 29? Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, Paul says, indeed, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. The whole of the New Testament points back to the Lamb, the sacrificial Lamb who would die in our place, taking the penalty for our sins, setting us free from bondage. The New Testament records the wonderful fulfillment of that provision for deliverance from sin that Jesus provided for his people. So when God gave his law, and listen carefully, please, when God gave his law, his Ten Commandment law, he began by pointing back to the Passover. I am the Lord your God who delivered you. And in so doing, he pointed forward to Calvary. Before God ever asks us for our loyalty or our obedience, he reminds us of our deliverance. God does not come to us and say, here's what I am asking you, I'm commanding you to do. And when you have done these things, I'll accept you. I'll deliver you. No. The gospel of God's saving grace is enshrined in his law. It is there. The cross of Christ is explicit in the Ten Commandments. The shed blood of the Lamb of God is the opening truth proclaimed in the Ten Commandments, in the law. God has said to us, I am the Lord. I am your Creator. I am your Redeemer. What you could never do for yourselves, I have done. I have provided every means for your salvation. I have delivered you. I have placed your feet on vantage ground. I have put you in a position where my law of love can be fulfilled in your life. The only way we'll ever be saved from sin is to be loved out of it. The only way we'll ever truly live in obedience to God's command is to be loved into it. Isaiah puts it in another way. In Isaiah chapter 44, verse 22, he says, return to me, for I have redeemed you. Return to me. I have blotted out your sins like a thick cloud, your iniquities. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. God doesn't say, return to me, and then I will redeem you. He says, I have redeemed you. There's nothing to prevent you from coming to me. When I was diagnosed with, and I know people get tired of medical histories, but 4 years ago almost now, when I was diagnosed with diabetes type 1 and began to sink in on me how serious that was and how much I had to do to keep myself alive, I was so blessed to have as my endocrinologist, Dr. Scott Lee at Loma Linda. And Dr. Lee, from my first visit on, made me feel as though I were his only patient, even though I knew I had to wait to get in and someone was waiting to take my place when I left. But he, I could tell, cared so much that I did well in controlling my diabetes. And he made sure I had every advantage. I had all the diabetes education that was possible. And each 3 months when I return on my visits, he looks at my hemoglobin A1C, which is a, you know, you can't fool the endocrinologist. He knows how you've been doing. And he looks at that and his face lights up and he says, "This is wonderful. This is great." If I've been following the doctor's orders, a big reason is that I know he cares so much that I do well. It's as though his own personal happiness and gratification in his medical practice is wrapped up in the fact that I do well. Now, I'm not perfect, as my wife can tell me, because every once in a while she catches me sneaking something I shouldn't be eating. But if I do as well as I am doing, it's because my doctor cares. And as I would make rounds with my dad in the hospital, sometimes on Friday nights, or I would see him with his patients, I could just see it was so self-evident that more than the medication he prescribed, his bedside manner, his caring for his patients was the critical ingredient in how well they did. Bedside manner is not enough. The patient has to follow the doctor's orders and take his medication. But it sure helps when you know the one who asks you to do something, to be obedient, cares so much. How deeply does God care as He gives us His commands that we be happy and healthy, that we do well, that we enjoy the blessings, the fruit of obedience? Remember our text from several weeks ago, Isaiah 48. "Oh, that they would hearken to my commands, that their peace might be like a river, and their righteousness like the waves of the sea." God's desire for us to have peace like a river. "Oh, that they would hearken, that they would listen, that they would respond to my commands." Only the God we see in Jesus is worthy of our worship. The gods of Egypt, the pagan gods of ancient time, as well as the gods that much of the world serves today, gods of stone and steel and glass and wheels and television and DVDs and all of that, require so much of us. In fact, idolatry is giving ourselves to someone or to something that cannot give us life in return. The gods of Egypt, the gods of the Ammonites and the Amorites, some of them required human sacrifices. They required the most hideous offerings. They took life. The false gods take our lives from us. The one true God gives His. And He gave it not only on Calvary, but He gives His life to us every single day. He ever lives to make intercession for us. As we discern the gospel and the law, we consider all of His commandments to be promises and His biddings to be enablings. Just in closing, I want us to look at several verses of Scripture together just to cement these ideas in our minds and hearts. And I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles. There are pew Bibles if you don't have your own. And we'll go first to Romans chapter 5. Verses 5 through 8. Keeping all these things in mind that we have been discussing. Romans chapter 5, 5 through 8. "Now hope does not disappoint," verse 5, "because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." When we were without strength, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Romans chapter 8, verse 37, for we are more than conquerors. Is God's grace vain, or is it victorious? Is God's grace simply open the way for us to go on sinning, go on without an appreciation of His wonderful ideas for us? Or is it victorious? We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, let's look at these together. Explain in the most graphic way how this is accomplished. Paul in chapter 7, as you remember, is talking about his own wretchedness. And then in verse 1 of chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation. Fear not, or return to me, for I have redeemed you. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And just one more verse, or maybe two more. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This kind of sums it all up. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For the love of Christ compels us. What is it that makes us obedient, loyal to God, faithful? It's His love that compels us. Because we judge thus that one died for all, then all died to sin, that is. And He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. Here is the secret of obedience, the love of Christ that compels us, the one who died for us, that we might no longer live for ourselves, but for Him. Matthew 22, verse 37, Jesus said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. Quoting from Deuteronomy, where that appears three times, that thought. It is not difficult to love a God who has so loved us. When we were in Ireland, we spent an evening with Anne, who was a teenager when we lived in Ireland and worked there. Anne and her husband Simon are career people. They built a beautiful home in County Galway. Their business in Manchester, England, and they take turns commuting back. But about 2 years ago, there were three children who had been bounced from one foster home to another. Three children just growing up like Topsy. Not nurtured, not disciplined. And the time had come when social services found it necessary to split them up. They're 9, 7, and 5 from a very, very poor family. And at that point, Anne and Simon, both career people, never thought they'd have children, they're in their late 30s now, decided to take these three children. Impoverished, underprivileged. And as we met them in their home, we were amazed. These children have truly been redeemed. Their behavior was peerless. They were so well behaved, so polite. They were so thankful. We wondered, are they old enough to appreciate what has been done for them? And we were assured by the grandparents, John and Monica McNamara, that they were. These children, without any merit of their own, helpless, at the mercy of the social system, were adopted and brought into a beautiful, beautiful home in the woods of County Galway, Ireland. by two parents who love them. And it seems as though that has made all the difference. And so God invites us. He says, come into my house. Come under my sphere of influence. Let me head the government of your life. I have loved you. I will write my perfect law on your hearts. I will deliver you from sin. I will help you through every trial. I have loved you. Now serve me, that your peace might be like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. May that be our experience in Christ is my prayer for each of you this Sabbath morning. In Christ's name, amen.